Sure that you are at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 in your copy of God's Word. If you're using the Bible in the pew, it's page 163 in the New Testament. And there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You'll also see it on the screen. But particularly, one time I was asked concerning the cross-references. So that's one reason I'd like to give you that outline in print in the bulletin. It also gives you a spot to make some notes if you'd like to. But I do encourage you to write in your Bibles and to document there what you are learning in the Scriptures. It is important for us to realize that our existence as an assembly of believers, North Hartford Baptist Church, an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ, is first and foremost for the glory of God. I'm up here this morning to preach, not to honor myself, but to honor the Lord. And we sing not to entertain ourselves, although I do appreciate the instruments, and they were beautiful this morning, but we sing to declare His praise. And our focus in ministry is not as much about our felt needs as people as it is God's stated priorities in Scripture. There's always pressure in churches to conform, not as much in this church, I have to say, because you were well schooled before I came along. But there's always pressure in churches to conform in general to the wishes of the people, and people will always differ in their wishes. Take the thermostat, for example, but no, don't take that. But just think of style of music and so forth. A lot of churches have struggled with that. This passage, I believe, causes us to stop all of that and say, this church is the possession of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. What do they want? What can we do to please and glorify our Lord? A healthy church answers these questions from Scripture, not from the top of our heads or by having committee meetings. No, a healthy church pleases and glorifies God from the Scripture. We go there to understand this morning our identity and our purpose. This is one of the passages that is seminal to that understanding. After calling for two offices in the church, pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, Paul impresses upon Timothy in the last few verses of this chapter the importance of the church of God. So my prayer is that we hear and we embrace, we hear with our ears and embrace our identity and our purpose this morning. Look at verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Chapter 1. Just picking up on the word conduct, Paul has already given instruction concerning teaching and teachers. Chapter 2, he's given instruction concerning men and women, their proper roles in the church. Chapter 3, he's given instruction already concerning pastors and deacons. He is describing proper conduct and organization of the church. That's why I've called this series Church Health Essentials. Notice how he refers to the church in verse 15, the household of God, literally house of God. Now we saw earlier in the chapter references to the overseer or pastor and deacon managing their households, their family and the needs and activities of their family. It's the same word. And when we think of our house in this sense, we're not thinking of the building that we're in right now. We thank God for it. We can change the building, and families can change the house that they live in. But we think, when we're thinking about our household as far as family, we're thinking about the people. Likewise, the household of God is not about a building. It's about a group of people that he dwells in through the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Paul picks up on what he had written in Ephesians to Timothy here. God is the manager of his household. He manages the needs and activities of his family, the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father, and believers, you and I, are brothers and sisters. So our identity is we're God's household. So church, let's understand that. The church is the house of God. Verse 15, the household or house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the word for church here means assembly, ecclesia. The church is a group of people who assemble together because they have something in common, certainly faith in God, which we will see necessarily includes faith in Jesus in this passage, verse 16. But we have in common faith in God and a desire to worship God in Christ. And notice that he, in verse 15, is the living God. He's a person. He's the head of the household. He's present in his house. He is alive, and we are accountable to him for the way we behave in his family. We don't come to simply share ideas and sing about ideas. We come because we share a common God. We share a common Holy Spirit. We're worshiping a person. He's alive. We're accountable to him. It's his household. Notice the language. It is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. This group of people that Paul is referring to, and we can think of us today, we are his possession. Let me bring in a couple of cross-references. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul encourages the elders of the Ephesian church as he's meeting with them, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It's his possession. Titus 2:14, the same thing, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are the Lord's. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, his, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. The church is God's house. Now, I did some thinking on this to feel the weight of it. And I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Thinking of the church being God's house. Mark 11, verse 15. "Then they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple." You most are familiar with this passage. "Overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house,'" he's quoting a scripture here, "'my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations.'" So get that. Jesus cleanses the temple, gets rid of things that should not be there, and says, "My house," the prophet was speaking of God the Father, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." just as the temple, here's where I'm going with this, just as the temple was God's house, and by the way, the same word there, just as the temple was God's house, the church, believers who live in the world and assemble together, the church is God's house. So just as the temple was God's house, the church is God's house. In a greater way, listen, the tabernacle with God's Shekinah presence was a working picture. The temple with God's presence in the Holy of Holies was a working picture of what would be after the cross, the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3. And the church is merely, well, not merely, is the first fruits of what we look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth when the throne comes down and dwells in our midst. We read in the Psalms, it just came up in my reading this week, a love for Jerusalem. Yes, the capital city, but the reason for the love of Jerusalem is because something very special dwelt there, the presence of God in the temple, the love for the temple, because God's presence dwelt there. And that attitude of the psalmist, I think, is the attitude that we should have as his church today. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So I'm thankful for Jerusalem because in Jerusalem is the house of the Lord, and in the house of the Lord is the presence of our God. So now listen. We, the church, are God's house on earth today. God's house is not in Jerusalem or Samaria, as Jesus explained, but wherever true worshipers gather to worship in spirit and truth. So understand your identity. Just as a Jew was excited about Jerusalem because of the temple, we should be excited even more so because of the assembly of the Lord's people. We who have received his saving grace are God's household. Now, he dwells in each one of us, but in a special way, he dwells in the church, the gathered people of the Lord. So now let's understand our purpose. The church holds the truth, verse 15. Notice what the church is to be in this world. The pillar and support. Support is the foundation upon which a building rests. The pillar and support of the truth. In a world full of false ideas and false teaching, the church holds up firmly the truth revealed by God, the content of the Christian faith, recorded in Scripture, and summed up in a very interesting way in verse 16. So one great purpose for the church that God has formed is that it supports and conserves the truth. How? Let me give you some ways. Through faith in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, the Bible, and through the proclamation of the Bible, the primacy of preaching, as we gather, through obedience to the Bible. We can't just know it. No, we submit to God's word to us. And we conserve truth through history. This has been done through creeds and confessions. Now, they can be wrong, but some that we are thankful for, the Apostles' Creed, that's on page 716 in the hymnal in front of you. It dates back to at least the second century. It functioned as a confession of faith for those being baptized and as a rule of faith to give continuity to Christian teaching from place to place in that time and going forward through history. On page 717 of the hymnal, you have the Nicene Creed. This creed clarified the biblical view of the person of Christ. The teaching being put forth by one named Arius at the time of the writing of the Nicene Creed was that Christ was created by God and not equal with God, and that needed to be corrected and stated clearly for the church. So the Nicene Creed served that purpose. We have a statement of faith as a church called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We've adopted. There was one in 1925, one in 1963, one in 1998. Not that God's word changed, but we thought there were more things that should be said and more things that should be said specifically. And so the last one that has been made for Southern Baptist churches is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We also conserve, we also support the truth, the foundation of our church through great hymns of faith, old ones and new ones that say the things that Scripture say, that we can sing together. God's house, the church, holds the truth. We hold it in that we hang on to it. We hold it in that we hold it up through proclamation. We hold it in that we hold it out to the community through outreach, through conversation, through literature and so forth, through sending missionaries. Pillars, when you think about a pillar, just picture in your mind a building. We don't have one at the church, but picture a building that has a pillar. They support, but they're also very visible. They're meant to be visible. And so we are steadfast, we are strong, but we also, as a church, need to be visible in standing on the truth. The truth governs our thinking, governs our attitudes, governs our conversation, governs our ideas, governs our actions, governs our reactions in trial and difficulty, governs our testimony to the world. So you can see if that is the truth, if God's word is working in us, not only will we be strong, but we will be visible in standing for the truth. And this is our purpose as the house of God. And then let's understand a specific focus of the truth that we hold. The church proclaims Christ. Verse 16. By common confession, the words meaning to say the same thing, okay? Or it's from words that mean to say the same thing. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery, as Paul is using it here, is a truth that was not as clear, hidden, some would say, in the Old Testament age, but revealed in the New Testament. Certainly spoken of and pointed to, so I don't necessarily use the word hidden, but some use that, and maybe you've heard that. But it's a truth that is plainly revealed in the New Testament. And so a mystery of godliness. And I think godliness in this context is a synonym for the Christian faith of how to be right with God. Salvation and righteousness in Christ. Godliness is, in that sense, salvation and righteousness in Christ is God's redemptive plan, which had been hidden, quote unquote, but is now revealed in Jesus. Notice that it is great. Not in the mystery's difficulty to solve, but in its content is great. And now we see that its content is Christ. And what follows may be a portion of an early Christian hymn. It contains six distinct statements, with Christ as the understood subject of each line, as we follow in verse 16. And the first statement is about the incarnation of Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh, that is, in a human body, with all that belongs to our human nature except sin. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and the phrase the Word refers to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So no doubt about his deity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation of Christ. In Christ, the glory of God himself was displayed in a human body. Secondly, the vindication of Christ was vindicated. The word means shown to be just. vindicated in or by, your translation might have, the Spirit. So vindicated by the Spirit. Not everyone saw his glory. He was despised and rejected of men, remember? So not everyone looked at Jesus and thought, oh my, let's fall down and worship him. He is the Son of God. But by the Spirit, he was indeed vindicated. His perfect righteousness, the validity of his claims were fully established. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove from heaven and remained on him. And being anointed by the Spirit, he was able, while in the flesh, to perform miracles, to cast out demons. Surely the Holy Spirit would not give such power to a sinner. He was vindicated through his miracles. And it was especially by means of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that the Holy Spirit fully vindicated the claim of Jesus that he was the Son of God. He was, as Romans 1:4 tells us, as Paul wrote there, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So that verse, Romans 1 and verse 4, becomes a good help in understanding the phrase vindicated in the Spirit, because it tells us he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Thirdly, we see the angel's witness of Christ. He was, verse 16, seen by angels. We know we're about to celebrate Christmas, and in those passages, angels witness the event of Jesus' birth, particularly making an announcement to shepherds and praising God. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, was the great company of angels singing or shouting that together from the skies. Angels were there when Jesus triumphed over Satan's temptation. An angel ministered to him. Angels were there when Jesus ascended into heaven. He was seen by angels. And I think in this context, it's especially pointing to the resurrection. While the eyes of men and women who loved Jesus didn't immediately recognize him after his resurrection, angels saw him clearly and knew him as their glorious Lord. Let me read one passage, Luke 24, verse 4. While they, and it's the women, were perplexed about this, they were perplexed about the empty tomb, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Seen by angels. And then a fifth or fourth statement about Christ. There is worldwide proclamation of Christ, proclaimed among the nations. It's what Jesus called for in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. Paul was called by Jesus to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 9. He was called by Jesus to be a missionary to places other than. Now, he did speak to Jews. He had a special affinity, of course, being a Jew, and a heart for Jews, and he would go to the synagogues. But quite often, it seemed in every city, he would end up with the Gentiles believing in him and the Jews rejecting him. He writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:23, the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Look at Paul's perspective from his missionary journeys. All creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Proclaimed among the nations. Remember that phrase. Own that phrase. The Lottie Moon offering comes up in a week or so. We'll be praying about the 3,500 missionaries that we help to send forth. Support that with your prayer. Support that with your giving, because Jesus is to be proclaimed among the nations. We are to embrace that purpose. Number five, worldwide salvation in Christ. Aren't you glad for that? We're a long way from Judea, where we live right here. And yet somewhere, for me it was in Howard County, I had parents who took me to church. I had a pastor who preached a special message at the end of Vacation Bible School. I had teachers who had been laying the groundwork and the seeds. And I believed in the world. Howard County, Maryland, the United States of America, a long way from where Jesus lived and breathed and died and rose again. Believed on in the world means people from every tribe and nation will worship and did begin to worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as had been predicted. Worldwide salvation in Christ. Genesis 12:3 predicted this. In you, in Abraham's descendants, God speaking to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, Christ came from Abraham. Paul reported after his first missionary journey that God, Acts 14:27, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's the rest of the world from Israel. Paul in his letter, or from Jews, their perspective. Paul in his letter to the Colossians writes, Colossians 1:5, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Jesus believed on in the world. And John is given a vision of God's gracious purpose in Revelation 7:9. This should encourage your heart at what we look forward to. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, a lot of different scenery there, but every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing together before the throne and before the Lamb, believed on in the world. And that also means that the one hope of anyone anywhere in the world is to be right with God, to be right with God, is the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And that's why our convention was actually formed, so that it would send missionaries, and it continues to do so today. But not just to the world, to the ones in your circle who don't know the Lord. And then finally, the exaltation of Christ, taken up in glory. That's a reference to the exalting of Jesus to the right hand of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father, taken up in glory. Acts 1:9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they, the disciples, were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Taken up in glory. The writer of Hebrews testifies of Jesus. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he makes clear where Jesus went when he left their sight, the disciples' sight. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So God's house, the church, proclaims Christ. Christ who came in the flesh, Christ who is risen from the dead, Christ whom the angels witness of, Christ whom the world needs, Christ whom people from every nation and tribe believe in and will continue to believe in. Christ who is exalted at God's right hand. Implications, three of them. We've already talked about them, but I'll reiterate them. I think the passage, first of all, let me say, I think the passage leads us to understand our identity and understand our purpose as God's people today, his house. So number one, God's house today is the church, a household of believers. Listen, what a privilege. Now, I know it might have been special to go to a building called the temple and to understand that God's presence dwelt in a very special room inside that building, and you standing distance away from it could worship him there. That would have been special, but it's not what we have today. What we have today is closer to what we will have in eternity, the Holy Spirit residing in us. And as we gather the Holy Spirit within us, what a privilege compared to the temple, because the temple was not open to all. And the presence of God was open to one person once a year, the high priest. But you know the imagery of Jesus dying on the cross and the veil of the temple torn from top to bottom, opening a new era of worship, the era of the church. What a privilege compared to the temple, the presence of God spiritually now open to all. And what a responsibility. I think we need to remember what Jesus said when he cleansed the temple. My house shall be a house of prayer. What a responsibility to get rid of things that should not be a part of us and to commit ourselves to holiness and to prayer. God's house today is the church, a household of believers. Number two, God's house, the church, holds the truth. So hang on to it. A statement of faith helps that. Biblical literacy helps that. And how do you get that? You read the Bible and you study with other believers the Bible. That's how we hang on to it. We are familiar with it. The day we're not familiar with it, we drift. You remember, I think it was in, correct me if I'm wrong, but maybe in Hezekiah's day, was that the king where they found the Bible or the law in the temple, and they realized that they were disobeying? Somebody's not correcting me, but Josiah, thank you. Thank you for correcting me. Hezekiah didn't ring right. But Josiah, and he was convicted. What happens when we don't, when we're not familiar, we are straying. Read Scripture. Take time. Unrush time. He's worthy. You're God's house. He has a book. God's house, the church, holds the truth. So hang on to it and hold it up. Make sure there's a pastor here who preaches and teaches the Word of God. Make sure Sunday school teachers teach faithfully the Word of God. Hold it up and hold it out by living it, by proclaiming it through your life, through your testimony, through casual conversation and more pointed conversation to the community. Thirdly, God's house, the church, proclaims Christ. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is worthy to be proclaimed. He is the only way to God. He is the only hope of forgiveness. And he is the one who still invites. He hasn't come yet. He is still inviting you this morning if you have not received him as Savior. He invites you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with guilt over sin against God. It's one way that he meant. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. I needed that in Howard County, Maryland. At the end of a week of vacation Bible school, I didn't say it that way, but I needed rest for my soul. And by God's grace, I responded. Perhaps it's your day to respond by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who we are and what we are to do, our identity, our purpose. It is a high calling to be your house. The pictures you give of it were holy places. We want to respect that. They were places that had your presence, and we thank you for that. And they pointed to what we have now as your church. They pointed to what we will have, your presence in our physical midst, and we long for that. But until you come, Lord, help us to be faithful as to who we are and what we are to be about, our identity and our purpose. And Father, would you continue to draw souls to Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.